Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be together this morning and to look at God's word together. Would you please open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3? I loved what Josh had to say last week about the four elements of a true worshiper. We're motivated to love God and to know him and to worship him more because of who he is and what he has done for us. And of course, the greatest demonstration of this is in his gospel. And we'll see this so clearly in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is my favorite book of the Bible, but it wasn't just my favorite book. It was also the great 16th century reformer Martin Luther's favorite book as well. He loved this book so much that he called it his Katie, Katie referring to his wife Catherine. But before Luther loved the Epistle to the Galatians, he was an Augustinian monk in the Roman Catholic Church, and he hated the righteousness of God. He saw God as a tyrant who was sitting on his throne, eager to judge any unrighteous deed. So he tried to work as hard as he could to try to earn his righteousness and to curry God's favor. This perverted view of God and how to become righteous led Luther for 15 years to torture himself through praying through the night, freezing himself almost to the point of death, through fasting, through flogging himself, and all of this and more in an attempt to earn his righteousness through his works. Luther, later describing this time in his life, said this: "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." At this point in his life, Luther didn't understand the character of God or the gospel of grace that our loving Father offers to sinners. Before Martin Luther was saved by Christ, he in many ways was falling into the same devilish schemes that the Apostle Paul warns us of in the Epistle to the Galatians. Even though Luther was not saved at this time, we need to recognize that us as believers are tempted to fall into very similar dangers. Believers struggle with the same problems of slipping into legalism. Do you ever find yourself thinking that maybe you are going to have a great and blessed day because you've had a good quiet time with God? Or because you've sinned before God, that now he doesn't like you or he hates you? Well, we harm our relationship with God when we incorrectly focus too much on our works and lose sight of what he has done for us in the gospel. This morning, we're going to see why the book of Galatians remains so crucial for us today. We need to be aware of the danger of straying from the purity of the gospel. So this morning, we're going to look at three ways to guard ourselves from deviating from the pure grace that Jesus offers to sinners who come to him with empty hands. We're going to look at three ways to avoid deviating from the gospel. So let us read our passage for this morning. Galatians 3, verses 1 to 3. "O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" These are the words of the Lord. Please bow your heads in prayer with me. Gracious Father, we come before you humbly this morning to ask that you incline our spirits to listen to your word. Let us be sober and introspective. Please show us where we may have deviated from the pure grace of the gospel. And Father, would you please conform us to your word? God, soften our hearts so that we would be constantly reliant upon you, and let us hold fast to the pure grace that you offer to sinners. May we treasure your son and the gift of the cross more than anything in this world. God, please bless our time as we look at your word together. In your son's precious and holy name we pray, amen. So before we dive into our text this morning, we need to get brought up to speed on what Paul has been talking about in the letter to the Galatians so far. What you probably noticed in our text this morning, and you would observe very quickly when reading this letter, is that the tone of the letter is very serious. There's a sense of urgency with which Paul is speaking. Paul very quickly shares why this is in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. He says, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." There are individuals who have infiltrated the churches in Galatia and who are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. They are introducing what Paul calls another gospel. Here we see Paul with great seriousness warning the Galatians against accepting anything other than the true gospel. He says that even if he himself or an angel from heaven or any man tries to proclaim a gospel contrary to the one that he's proclaimed, let that person be accursed or anathema. This word is a strong word. It means condemned to hell. Paul's not mincing words here. There is nothing more severe that should happen to someone than this. Paul then goes on to explain in the rest of the chapter how the gospel was given to him by God. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who gave him this gospel. It was not from men. Then in chapter 2, we start to find out what the specific problem is that's going on in Galatia. Paul recounts a story where he had to rebuke the apostle Peter because he was apparently being swayed by a group of men called the Judaizers, or the party of circumcision. These false teachers were telling the Gentile Christians that before they could become Christians, they must first become Jews. And specifically, they needed to follow the ceremonial act of circumcision, as their name shows. So Paul rebukes Peter, who repents. And then Paul, with great clarity, explains how we are justified by grace through faith and not through the works of the law. In Galatians 2:16, he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." The purpose of the law was never to justify individuals. The law showed us our sin and showed us our need of a savior. It pointed us to Jesus, who was the only one who's sinless. And furthermore, Paul says that if you could be reconciled by the law, then Christ died needlessly. We wouldn't have need for him if we could be reconciled by the law. So Paul sees that the Galatians are deviating from the pure grace of the gospel, so he gives three ways that the Galatians and us today can guard ourselves against this danger. The first way that we are to avoid deviating from the pure grace of the gospel is to contemplate Christ crucified. We need to contemplate Christ crucified. Let's look at how Paul shows us this in verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now, after looking at the first two chapters, it makes more sense why Paul uses such strong language to open up chapter 3. I used to read this and I would recoil a little bit because of the harshness of his tone. But the reason why Paul is so harsh here is because of his love for the purity of the grace of the gospel and his love and concern for the people in this church or these churches. He's grieved by their actions and he wants to warn them of the danger of continuing down this road away from the cross. At the very beginning of our passage this morning, Paul calls the Galatians foolish. He's not saying that they're dumb or that they're lacking intelligence. Rather, Paul is saying that they aren't acting with discernment. They're allowing these false teachers into their churches, and like leaven, they're spreading their heresies throughout the congregations. Worse yet, Paul says that the Galatians should know better. Paul had personally preached to them Christ crucified, but now he says that they've been bewitched. They are acting as if they're under a spell and are forsaking the cross. It's as if a magician came in and cast a spell, causing them to turn away from the cross and turn towards the party of circumcision. Paul describes it in this way because he's baffled and he's astonished. He doesn't understand why they would do this. But why is he so surprised? It's because Paul had portrayed Christ crucified before their very eyes. Now, does this mean that they were at the crucifixion personally? No, they weren't at the crucifixion in Jerusalem. They didn't see it with their physical eyes. But the preaching of the gospel portrays Christ in such a way that Paul is able to say that they vividly saw Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. They knew what was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. But through the Galatians entertaining the Judaizers and their false teachings, they were abandoning the cross. Paul had vividly shown them the cross of Christ and what it accomplished, that Jesus, the prophesied Messiah, condescended to take on human flesh to reconcile sinners to himself. The astounding reality that the God who created the heavens and the earth came into his own creation as a humble child. He went on to live a perfect and a sinless life, a life that we could never live, and the God-man Christ Jesus was nailed to a wooden cross where he bore the wrath of the Father to forgive the sins of all those who would humbly come to him with faith. But the Galatians knew all this. They knew the gospel. Remember, Paul had vividly portrayed Christ crucified to them. The problem was they didn't hold fast to it. This is why Paul said that they were bewitched. They were, as he says in Ephesians 4:14, being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And like the Galatians, we too know the gospel. We've heard the gospel either from our parents or from a pastor who first showed us Christ. We've had a preacher portray Christ crucified for us. It would be very easy to think that this is only a problem that the Galatians had to deal with and that we don't today have to worry about this. But all of us have heard the voices of those who are trying to bewitch us and lead us away from the cross. We might not be dealing with the issue of circumcision today, but there will be those who tell you, you need to be baptized to be saved. There will be those who come to your door that say you're saved by grace after all the good works that you could do. There are religious groups who say that you have to observe the Sabbath to be saved or do such and such good works to be saved. They say you need Jesus and something else. And this is a very present danger for us. So how do we avoid the danger of forsaking the cross? How do we stand firm in the pure grace of the gospel and not deviate from it? Well, we need to contemplate Christ crucified. We need to know the gospel and we need to love it. And the primary way that we can behold Christ crucified is through God's word. And we do this in a variety of ways. And one of those ways is through the teaching of God's word and the preaching of God's word, looking at Christ on the cross as the gospel is being preached. John Calvin asks, is the word of God being faithfully preached? Then we have Jesus Christ in our midst, as it were, as if he were presented before us, hanging on the cross, and he testifies to what he accomplished when he suffered to reconcile us to God the Father. What an astounding and amazing reality that speaks to the power of the preaching of the gospel. This is why it is so important to have someone who preaches the gospel rather than someone who just pleases the ears. We need to see God and we need to see Christ crucified. And the preacher helps us do this each and every Sunday. The preacher teaches us from the authoritative word of God and raises our affections so that we can behold Christ and we can behold him crucified and we can love him more. So I want to ask you, when you come to church on Sunday mornings, how deliberately are you approaching the preaching of God's word? Do you recognize the dangers of straying from the purity of the gospel? If so, how much more intentional should we be when we approach the preaching on Sunday mornings and during worship on Sunday mornings, as we saw last week? We shouldn't view the Sunday sermon as entertainment or simply a virtuous task that we are to check off the to-do list. We don't want to just go through the motions. Instead, contemplate Christ in the Sunday sermon, and may God give us hearts that desire to come to church each and every Sunday so that we may see our Savior crucified. But we don't have to sit idly by, waiting for the Sunday sermon each week. We're able to do this ourselves through the reading and the studying of God's word. The entirety of the Bible either points forward to or points back to the glory of the cross. It's the focal points of human history. And if the Bible points us to the glory of the cross, why should we just forget to read it? Who of us forgets to eat food or drink water each day? How much more should we be prioritizing our spiritual nourishment? Like Jesus used scripture when he was being tempted in the wilderness, God's word is our defense against the enemy. That's why Ephesians and Hebrews speak of the word of God being a sword. So don't keep the sword in its sheath. Use it to see Christ crucified. I know that the discipline of Bible reading, it can be difficult. And shamefully, there are too many times that I do it just to check off a box. But when my heart is set on gazing at Christ, the joy is just palpable. There's a fire that's kindled in my heart for my Lord Jesus. And we might not always feel this fire. More often than not, our times of reading the Bible might not invoke much emotion at all, but it's nourishing us and feeding us. And God will use those times to bless you and to turn your eyes towards him. But we don't want to just read scripture. We also want to ingrain it in our hearts. We can contemplate Christ through the memorizing of God's word. This is how Ben and Sergio showed us why this is so important through Sunday school the last couple of weeks. We are able to glorify God through meditating on his word day and night with the passages that we've put on our hearts and on our minds. We have the opportunity to put the gospel on our hearts, and we can constantly go back to it each and every day when we feel burdened and tempted. God's word has the power to transform us. And why wouldn't we want those words top of mind when we need them? What better way is to contemplate Christ is there than to have his words dwelling richly in our hearts for God? We also contemplate Christ when we talk about scripture together during our small groups. It is such a joy to come together each week with open Bibles and to ask and answer questions and to learn more about how amazing our God is and bring us to a greater love for God. Josh mentioned last week that we can't worship a God that we don't know. So how great is it that we have brothers and sisters who can dive in together in Christ to look at God's word? Together, through God's revealed word, we come to know who God is. In small groups, we also get to hear the testimonies of how people came to Christ. And again, it points us back to the glory of the cross that brought us from death to life. And these are just a few of the ways that we're able to contemplate our Savior. This is how we avoid danger and stand firm. So let us strive to contemplate Christ daily, and so that we'll treasure him and adore his gospel. So the first way that Paul showed us to guard ourselves is to contemplate Christ. Now, the second way that we're able to guard ourselves from deviating from the gospel is to come to Christ with the empty arms of faith. We need to come to Christ with the empty arms of faith. We can see that in verse 2. "This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" The Galatians were bewitched by the Judaizers, telling them that they must be saved through works of the law. In verse 2, Paul's asking the Galatians a rhetorical question that they should be able to answer because Paul had preached to them Christ crucified. And we can tell by his question that he's speaking to people who he believes are in Christ. He's asking them how they received the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the significance of it? What does it prove that they received the Holy Spirit through hearing with faith? Well, we know that only believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:13, "By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." The receiving of the Spirit signifies that we're believers in Christ. The Spirit wasn't received through the ceremonial act of circumcision, through practicing the Sabbath, or through obeying the Ten Commandments. Rather, they received the Holy Spirit through hearing the gospel with faith. This was the problem with the Judaizers. By adding their works to the law, they were trying to earn the reception of the Holy Spirit. Look back at what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." This is what makes Christianity different from every other religion known to man. All other religions say you must do good works to make it to heaven. But this is impossible. What's the standard? How do you know when you've done enough good works to make it to heaven? The fact is that you don't, and there's absolutely no peace in this. It's trying to do what we know biblically and experientially is impossible. George Whitefield illustrates the impossibility of this well when he says, "Works? Works? A man gets to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon by a rope of sand." And this is exactly what you're doing by your works. You're trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand and expecting it to support you. We cannot make it to heaven through our own accord. It is not possible. To think we can means we either don't understand the severity of sinning against a holy God, or we don't understand what the true standard is. And Jesus tells us what the standard is in the Sermon on the Mount. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And even just one sin means we fall short of that standard of righteousness that's required of us to experience eternal life with God. So we need the righteousness of another. We need Jesus's righteousness. And this is what happens when we're justified. When we come to Christ with the empty arms of faith, our sins are forgiven and Jesus's perfect righteousness is credited to our account. God declares us innocent in his sight, based on the work of our Savior. This is what was preached to the Galatians. Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, living a perfect and sinless life and being crucified in our place. He took on the wrath of the Father, the wrath that we deserved, so that we can be made right with God and live forever as adopted sons and daughters with our Creator. We receive this righteousness by grace through faith apart from our works. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." This is how we receive the Spirit, through hearing with faith, not through works of the law. Look at Galatians 3, 5. It's the Father who gives us the Spirit. It's a gift from God. Far be it from us mortals to think that we can make God a debtor to ourselves by earning the reception of the Holy Spirit. No, our works are like filthy rags in his sight. We are justified and we receive the Spirit by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. This is why Paul is so upset. Despite Paul having taught the Galatians what Jesus' atonement on the cross accomplished for them, the Judaizers had convinced them to try to attain righteousness through the Levitical law. Paul knows that no one can keep the law perfectly. He knows that they're going to fail and that they've already failed. So he points the Galatians to someone that all of them can look up to. He points them to the patriarch Abraham. In Galatians 3:6, he says, "Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness." And this is the perfect example for them to point to. The Judaizers were saying that the Gentile Christians needed to become Jews before they could be saved. Well, Paul points to Abraham, the very first Jew, and Abraham was saved before he was circumcised and before he did any works of the law. In fact, Abraham was saved 500 years before the Levitical law was even given, and this is before Abraham offers Isaac to the Lord. Clearly, Abraham wasn't justified by works. So like Abraham, the Galatians need to go to God with the empty arms of faith. If we're to guard ourselves against deviating from the gospel, we need to be aware that other religions and cults will try to distort the Bible to show that men may be saved by their works. One of the common passages that they go to is James chapter 2 to argue that you're partially saved by your works. But James doesn't say this. In fact, he gives us and shows us another way that we could still guard the gospel of grace. So let's briefly look together at James chapter 2. James 2:21 says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" And verse 24 says, "You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Well, on its face, this can certainly look like a contradiction, but if we look at the context, we'll see that this is no contradiction at all. As we've seen in Galatians so far, Paul is concerned about explaining how men are justified before God. But this isn't what the epistle James writes is about. James is a letter on Christian living. It's a book that's often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. James is trying to explain to believers how they can tell if someone else is in Christ or not. Look carefully to the words that James uses in verse 24. Speaking to fellow Christians, he says, "You see, man is justified by works." This is different than Paul's burden in Galatians. Paul is explaining how God sees someone and how they are justified. We can't see the true heart of man. Only God can. But we can see their works, and a true faith will produce good works. We'll look at this idea of sanctification later when we turn to verse 3. But here's the bottom line. Paul in Galatians is talking about how man is justified before God. James is talking about how us humans can discern if another human is justified. If Abraham was justified by grace through faith, why should we think that we're any different? So like Abraham, we're saved by grace through faith, apart from works. And as James teaches, a true faith will manifest itself with the fruits of good works. But we need to ask, why is it so wrong to try to justify yourself by the law? If someone says that they believe in Christ and that they are saved by grace, is it so bad if they add their works into how they believe that they're saved? While we know there won't be a theology test to get into heaven, this doesn't mean that this isn't important. Our understanding of how we are made right before God is vitally important, and it practically affects how we live our daily lives. When we seek to earn our righteousness before God, we are no longer living out our faith. We are trying to earn our faith. we're no longer living out the love of God. We're trying to earn the love of God. Imagine two different people bringing flowers to their spouse. On the surface, their actions might look very similar, but let's consider their heart motives. The first person brings flowers simply out of love and appreciation, and when their spouse asks why they brought them flowers, they genuinely reply saying, "Because I love you and I wanted to brighten your day." The second person also brings flowers, but when their spouse asks why, they respond saying, "Well, I'm hoping that if I do this, you'll love me more." Just as the second person was trying to earn his spouse's love, the Judaizers were doing this very thing when they were trying to earn the favor of God through their good works. Paul will later in chapter 5 use some of the strongest words in this entire letter to describe the seriousness of this problem and what it leads to. He says in chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again, every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law, but you have been severed from Christ. You who are being justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." Clearly, Paul doesn't view this as just inconsequential. He boils it down to just the basic element and focuses just on the issue of circumcision. If you want to add just one, just a single work to your justification, you're required now to keep the entirety of the law perfectly. Just think of the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And I'm sure if we walk through the rest of the Ten Commandments, we'd see where each of us has fallen short, where each one of us has not loved God perfectly or honored him fully. This is a standard of perfection that's impossible for us to keep. We need to throw down our works and run to Christ with empty arms. Paul clearly didn't shy away from proclaiming that there's only one gospel and one Christ. We cannot add our works to the gospel and still call it the gospel that Jesus Christ delivered to mankind. Deviating from this is not a matter of personal opinion. Rather, it is fundamentally denying God and the way in which he's decided to bring salvation to mankind. If someone asked me what I love about my wife, and I went on to describe Julia as a 6-foot-tall women's basketball player who just loves being the center of attention, you would be right to ask if I truly love Julia or if I just love the fictional person that I've made up in my mind. As believers, we need to ask ourselves if we're doing the same thing with Christ and if we're doing the same thing with his gospel. Is our view of Jesus and the gospel different than the one that Jesus and Paul and the rest of the apostles held to? Do we try to make the narrow gate of salvation just a little bit wider than Jesus said it was? By doing so, we can ensnare someone into a false gospel that has no power to save and no power to forgive sins. We need to come to Christ with the empty arms of faith. And we can't come to Christ with empty arms if we're trying to hold on to our works. It's the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of God, not those who believe that they're rich in self-righteousness. Unbelievers who have yet to recognize their helpless and guilty state before God can often fall into the same false teachings as the Judaizers, believing that their own works can fully or partially earn their salvation. They're unwilling to let go of their works. This reminds me of a silly but effective way that hunters use to capture monkeys. These monkey traps are made from coconuts where they drill a hole and put in a little bit of food and tie it to a tree. The monkeys come over and they can fit their empty hand into the trap, but their closed fist holding the food becomes too large for them to remove. The stubborn monkeys will remain stuck until a hunter comes and captures them. Imagine a monkey seeing a hunter coming to capture him, but unwilling to let go of the food, because of the small amount of food that they have in their own hands. Men who seek to be justified by the law are doing a similar thing by clinging on to their own works. Rather than coming to Christ with empty arms and asking God for mercy, they are trapping themselves by trying to steal some of the glory for themselves, believing that they have something of value to offer God. If you're here this morning and you haven't come to Christ in faith, or if you believe that through attending church or by doing good works that you'll earn your way to heaven, I'm pleading with you now to let go of your works and turn to Christ in faith. Jesus is merciful and he offers rest to all those who are weary and heavy laden. He will give you rest for your souls. So don't try to please God through your vain works. Ask for him for mercy. He is rich in mercy and is willing to give it to anyone who comes to him with faith. This is the gospel of grace that he offers to sinners, and this is how all of us who are his children have come to him. Look back at verse 2. Paul is making a distinction between works and faith. The Judaizers had the Galatians trusting in their own works rather than the work that Christ had done to secure salvation for them. It's easy to look at them and with Paul to call them foolish for being silly enough to trust in their own works. But 2,000 years later, we also wrongly put our trust in our works. Do you ever find yourself thinking that because you're a Christian or because you read the Bible, you're a Christian because you read the Bible every day or pray every day, or because you're charitable or because you believe the right things? When we think like this, we're trusting in what we have done rather than what our Savior has done for us. Even though we aren't purposefully trying to compromise the gospel of grace and distort the gospel like the Judaizers were, we do compromise the gospel in this way by believing that our standing before God is based on our works. But there's another form of legalism that we fall into. How harmful is it when we think that our obedience before God makes God love us more? We just saw how our works don't make us a Christian. But if we're honest, how often do we think that our obedience sways the emotion of God? We can so often feel that when we're obedient to God, he loves us more, and when we're disobedient or we sin against God, that he loves us less. Do you believe that God loves you based on your works for him? Or do you believe that he loves you based on the work that he has did and that he loved you before the foundations of the world? But we can so easily fall into this trap that we can earn God's favor and love through our good works. It's true that God wants us to obey him and to love him for his glory and for our good, but it hurts our relationship with God if we believe that his love is contingent upon our obedience. This isn't the picture that the Bible paints for us at all. Ask God to search your heart and to show you where you may have slipped into some form of legalism. It might be something different for you, but how are we living in a way that compromises the purity of the gospel instead of upholding it? Rather, similar to how an earthly father loves his child even when he disobeys him, our heavenly father loves us even when we sin against him. And this is a joyous truth. God chose you to be adopted as his son or daughter knowing that you will sin, but he still chooses to love you and will love you for eternity. You don't have to fear God disowning you because of your sins. He knows all the sins that you have committed, and he knows all the sins that you will commit, and he still chose to send his son to die on the cross for each and every one of them. Let us be believers that strive to live in accordance with the gospel, adding nothing to it. Let us defend its purity in the same way that Paul shows us in Galatians. Instead of vainly relying upon our own works, let us proclaim the true Christ, the Christ that was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Go to him with empty arms of faith because he is the God and Savior who accepts all who come to him asking for forgiveness. Let us trust Christ completely because his perfect life and loving sacrifice was sufficient to bring us into relationship with his heavenly Father. So we've seen we need to guard ourselves from believing that God will accept us based on our works. We need to guard ourselves from legalistic tendencies that hurt our Christian walk. And we need to throw away all of our works and come to Christ with the empty arms of faith. We saw in verse 1 how you're to contemplate Christ crucified. And in verse 2, how we're to come to Christ with the empty arms of faith. Now, a third way to guard ourselves and to avoid deviating from the pure grace of the gospel is to continue to live the Christian life how you started. We need to continue to live the Christian life how we started. We see Paul show us this in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul assumes that the answer to his previous question in verse 2 was that they received the Spirit by hearing with faith rather than by works of the law. Now he continues to ask how they're sanctified. Is it through the flesh or by the Spirit? Are you sanctified through working really, really hard, or is it the Holy Spirit who is at work in you? If you began the Christian life by the Spirit, what makes you think that you can perfect yourself by the flesh? One commentator uses the helpful metaphor of running a marathon. He says that essentially what the Galatians essentially what the Galatians were doing, or what Paul was saying to them, is that if you can't take the first step of a marathon without the Holy Spirit, why do you want to run the rest of the marathon without the Holy Spirit? This is what the Judaizers were tempting them to do. Yes, it's fine and good that you started by grace through faith, but you need to be perfected by works of the law. But in Christianity, you never graduate past the gospel. You don't get to a point where you no longer need God and just get to continue the Christian life on your own. Tim Keller explains this well when he says, the gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. It's inaccurate to think that the gospel is what saves non-Christians, and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. Paul is reminding the Galatians that the gospel is not only what saved you, but also what sanctifies you. We are still reliant upon God and his grace to keep us in the race and to continue to conform us into the likeness of Christ. This is why Paul says in Philippians 2, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You have been saved. Now you are to continue to bear the fruits of that salvation. This passage is one of the most helpful in regards to sanctification. We see that we are called and responsible to act in our process of conforming to the image of Christ. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. He says that it is God who is at work in you. While justification is an act that's performed completely by God, in sanctification, we are working together with God. We are not left to run the marathon on our own, nor is God running the marathon completely for us. God is supporting us and enabling us as we take each and every step, and we are constantly relying upon that support. We are neither to just let go and let God, as the contemporary phrase goes, nor are we to just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and do it on our own. No, we are constantly relying on his Holy Spirit to work within us, and we are to live out our sanctification. To simply let go and wait for God to carry us through is either seriously misunderstanding the many calls to holiness that we see in Scripture, or it's relying on some form of fatalism where God is just pulling on the puppet string, sanctifying us. And to attempt to sanctify ourselves without the power of the Spirit is to ignore the realities of the sinful flesh that we are clothed with that is bent towards evil. We need the power of the cross that is given to us through the Holy Spirit to enable us to become more like Christ. And we can trust in the promise in Philippians 1 that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. We need to continue to live the Christian life how we started. And we started by hearing with faith, so we need to finish the same way. We need to go back to our source of our justification, our Savior's work on the cross. Our sanctification is rooted in our justification. If sanctification and justification were mixed, we would be in the same boat that the Judaizers were, vainly trying to obtain a righteousness that we could never obtain. John Piper explains the practical implications of this well. If our lives of holiness were equated with the faith by which we are united to Christ and justified, we no longer are able to strive for holiness as accepted and forgiven children of God. Rather, we will always be striving to be accepted and forgiven, since justifying faith and lives of holiness have been merged. If we mix and confuse justification and sanctification, we will not be working on the basis of love for God. We will be trying to earn favor and merit from him. But if we continue to live the way we started, if we continue to live lives of holiness, relying upon the Spirit through faith, then we will start to see lives of holiness starting. But we see abuses of this. When some people hear the gospel of free grace, they are tempted to think, well, we don't have to obey God's commandments at all. And in an effort to stop this, some people have harmfully added these works to the gospel. But this is a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, and those who do so are falling into a similar trap as the Judaizers. It ignores the power of the gospel and instead puts individuals back under the law. The gospel transforms believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. There are no carnal Christians. True believers will obey God's commandments. Immediately after justification, you will start your work of sanctification with the Holy Spirit working through you. Although we'll never be completely free from sin in this life, we will continue to live more lives of a life more filled with holiness until the day that we finally ascend to glory. And like the biblical authors, the 16th century reformers saw this too. They saw how people are tempted to take the offer of free grace as a license to continue their life of sin. So this caused them to say, "We are saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. A true faith in Christ will produce good works." So look back at verse 3. Paul asked this question, "Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" This is again rhetorical. Paul is driving the point home that we're not perfected by the flesh. But if we aren't perfected by the flesh, then how are we to continue to live the Christian life by the Spirit? Paul will go on to later answer this question. Turn over a couple pages to chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that we are called to freedom and through love to serve one another. The whole law is summed up in this: love your neighbor. So, how are we to serve one another through love and to love our neighbor? Well, Paul explains in verses 16 to 17, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Here, Paul contrasts the flesh with the Spirit and what each produces. The deeds of the flesh are what we would bear if we didn't have the Holy Spirit in our lives. The works that he produces in us are completely different. For those who are saved by God, they experience what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is familiar to anyone who's been around church for a while. Many have it memorized or hung up on a wall in their house. But I'm afraid it's become so common that we can become numb to what it really is. We can wrongly see the fruit of the Spirit as something to just work harder to try to obtain, almost as a motivational goal. But that's not what it is. It's the Holy Spirit who produces these fruits in our lives. And if we continue our life by the Holy Spirit, we will see these fruits abundantly in our own lives. We'll still fall short. We'll still revert back to the deeds of the flesh. But we have been crucified to the flesh, so it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. We aren't told to just be better, to just be a better person, to be more virtuous, but rather a miraculous event occurred. We have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside of us who will produce these works. We will see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this is promised to all believers. It takes time. We won't experience perfection in this life, but if we continue to walk by the Spirit, we will see these fruits that are produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we could take comfort knowing that even the Apostle Paul wrestled with this. In Romans 7, he speaks of the conflict between his flesh and who he is now in Christ. We'll continue to go through that same struggle, and we'll be able to say with Paul, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." But as we mature in the Christian walk, as we set our eyes on the Spirit rather than on the flesh, we will see the Spirit growing in our lives and the fruit of the flesh diminishing. We will be people marked by love, a true love for God and a true love for neighbor. So brothers and sisters, have you fallen into the bad practice of trying to perfect yourself by the flesh? Where do you see yourself relying on you rather than the Spirit? Do you see yourself listening to self-help books or motivational quotes or any other source besides the Bible instead of God the Spirit? Or are we doing what we should be doing, looking outside of ourselves to the power of God who has taken us from death to life? Continue to look to him to finish the miraculous work that he has started. And walk in the good works that God has prepared us to walk in. Continue to live the Christian life in the same way that you started, by hearing with faith. Trust that it is God who is at work in you. So this morning, we saw three ways to avoid deviating from the pure grace of the gospel. We saw that we need to not be bewitched, and we need to contemplate Christ so that we can keep our eyes on the cross. We need to come to Christ with the empty arms of faith, so that we don't fall into legalism. And finally, we saw how we need to live lives of holiness. We need to continue the Christian life how we started, as justified sinners, constantly relying upon the Holy Spirit. So what does God want us to do with this? We need to fight for the purity of the gospel. We saw what happens when we sacrifice the purity of the gospel. It leads to self-righteousness, pride, legalism, and futile efforts to achieve salvation through the law. But what happens when you do stand firm? In the book of Romans, which is almost like a larger version of Galatians, right after Paul finishes his explanation of justification by faith, he says this in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have so many burdens in this life. We go through so many trials. We grieve over our sin, but through it all, we can look back to the gospel, and we can know that because of our Savior's love for us, because he bore the punishment that we deserve, we could rest knowing that we have peace with God. And this is a present peace. This isn't a peace that will only come later after we go on to be with the Father. This peace is now. This is who Paul describes as the blessed man in Romans chapter 4, the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. We are the blessed man of Romans chapter 4. This is a peace and a rest that Martin Luther did not know when he was an Augustinian monk. Many years later, Luther recounts a dramatic event that happened in his life. As Luther was studying the book of Romans, he came to understand the true meaning of Romans 1:17, which says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous will live by faith.'" This righteousness wasn't the righteousness by which God will judge sinners as he previously thought. Rather, it is the righteousness that is freely bestowed upon believers who come to Christ with the empty arms of faith. Luther would say about this life-changing moment in his Luther would later say about this life-changing moment that he was altogether reborn and that he had entered paradise itself through open gates. If you are in Christ, you have this peace that comes through the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You no longer have to feel burdened or beaten down because of your sin. You have been completely forgiven by Jesus, and there's nothing left for you to pay. So if you have peace with God, then why hold on to your own works? Why try to earn your righteousness on your own? We don't have to, and we shouldn't. Instead, we have a peace that is unshakable. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let us treasure Christ completely, and let us rest in the peace of God that surpasses all understandings. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of the gospel. I pray that you would give us the strength to hold fast to the cross, that we would always come to you with the empty arms of faith, that we'd be constantly relying upon the work that your Son did on the cross. It's a blessing that we don't deserve and that you shouldn't have done for us, but you did. And how glorifying to yourself was it? And how much do we love you for the life that you have transformed us to? We praise you and we love you for who you are and the good that you do. We love you that you are a good God, a merciful God, and a holy God. We ask that you would continue to conform us into the likeness of your Son so that we would be people who are marked by love for you and love for neighbor. God, fix our eyes on your Son and give us endurance until the end. In your name, amen.